The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1988. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
That hymn was translated by John Wesley, who was one of the theological hymn writers that influenced the whole world during the Great Awakening. But probably the man who influenced the Great Awakening most theologically was Jonathan Edwards. On July 8, 1741, he stepped into his pulpit in Enfield, Connecticut, and he preached a sermon that was, in essence, the zenith of the Great Awakening. And through the influence of that sermon, more people were turned to God than, as far as is known, than any other individual or individual sermon of that whole period. Edwards was a Puritan, a dour man, tall, slender, introspective. He was intellectually a genius. In fact, he was the most original of all American philosophers, not only up until that time, but probably since that time. Many philosophers would agree with that, although since he was a Christian, and most philosophers don't like Christianity, they can't give him the stature that he deserves. Because he was a Puritan, he was prone to look upon the dark side of things. He did not participate in that joyous sense of Puritanism that had invaded England, but rather in the dour, dark, depressive side that came over to the Northeast during the experiment of the Massachusetts colony. And his theology weighed him down. We are, to some degree, the heirs of Puritanism, a small part of it. It has been said that if Arminians were those who were sure that they were saved, but didn't know whether they could keep it, that Puritans, on the other side, were those that knew once you had it, you could never lose it, but were never quite sure whether they had gotten it or not. So they were always looking inside, searching, searching, searching to see if, in fact, they had a relationship with God, which tended to introspection and the accompanying depression. But they also had a great love for the holiness of God and a great fear for that holiness. Jonathan Edwards was one of those men, and he preached a sermon based on that love of God and that holiness of God on a text found in Deuteronomy chapter 32. The same text, by the way, that the writer of Hebrews preached to his people on in Hebrews chapter 10. When Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon, he applied it to those who were unregenerate, who had never been born again, because he knew that the majority of people who heard him preach every Sunday were unsaved people. Why in the world were they at church then? Well, they were at church because the church was the not only theological center of colony life, but it was also the social center and the political center of life. And not to be involved in the church was to be an outcast, in essence, from society. But if they weren't saved, could they be members of the church? And coming from that covenant background where they baptized children on the hope, the prospect that since the parents believed, the children should believe, covenant theology had developed this system by which those who were not yet saved, but who were children of those who were saved, could join the church. They called it the halfway covenant. halfway because the people had come, from the human perspective, halfway to God. They had been born in a Christian family, not regenerate themselves, but they could be accepted as members of the church as long as the parents were truly born again. That was the halfway covenant. Most of those parents had died out in 1741 when Edwards preached, and he knew that most of these people sitting in front of him week after week after week listening to him preach were people who were destined for eternal hell. Edwards was not an exciting preacher. From what I read, he read every single word of his sermon, and he read it in a monotone and never once looked up at his audience. And he often read for an hour and a half, and 2 hours. You wonder how in the world they listened. Well, you see, they didn't come to church expecting Sesame Street. They didn't have that background. Their minds were not dancing with radio and television commercials. And they really genuinely cared about what was being said. That's why they were there. And this particular morning, he read the text, Deuteronomy 32:35, as was the system of the Puritan preachers, and then he explained the text, and then he applied the text, and then he brought it back to them. And in that text, he told them that they were, you know, sinners in the hands of an angry God. And that the breath of life was like the thin thread of a spider's web. And there was absolutely no way that by human effort they could sustain that thread of life, but that God, in fact, was so abhorrent of their sinfulness and their consistent rejection of the Savior, that God was merely a moment away from breaking that thread and plunging them into the abyss of an eternal hell from which there was no escape and no turning back. We look back on that time today and we think, isn't that too bad? What a theological and psychological aberration that period was. Isn't it great we don't have to listen to depressing stuff like that today? Then we wonder where the great awakenings are today. What Jonathan Edwards told them at that time was the absolute truth of the unchanging, inerrant Word of God. He applied it to unbelievers who were halfway to God from the human perspective, no way to God from the divine perspective. The writer of Hebrews took that same verse in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and he applied it to people who were born again Christians, but who were halfway to God in obedience, but in essence no way to God in obedience, because half obedience is disobedience. And he told them the same truth that Jonathan Edwards told them later, that God, in fact, is a God who is angry with sin, and any child of God living in sin is momentarily ready to meet the judgment of a loving Father. That's the core of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. Let me read through the passage and then you can follow along in your outline in the bulletin and we'll come back and look at it. For if we go on sinning willfully, if you're reading from the NIV, unfortunately that word for is not there, but it's a very important part of the text in the original as well as in the English. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. One thing this passage presents to us is the clear potential of deliberate sin, to go on sinning willfully. The word that is translated willfully is the same word that is used in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, where it describes the elders of the church. Not that they are those who sin willfully, but that they are those who willingly lead the flock of God. No one is to take that position out of duress or for money, but it must be purely from a willing heart. So he is describing people who willingly sin against God. And before we identify the sin that's involved, I want us to identify the sinners. Because many read this passage and say, a Christian can't do that. That has to be talking about a non-Christian. But the book of Hebrews was written not to unbelievers, but to believers. And there are at least five evidences in this very paragraph that show that the author is talking to Christians, not to non-Christians. I've given you five spaces on your outline. Mark them. First of all, verse 26, the word "for" is in the Greek text a word of transition that means, based on what I have just said, this now is true. And what he has just said is, in verses 19 through 25, what we talked about last, that the child of God, and those are written to children of God, that the child of God is to draw near to God to develop that relationship, to be bold for God before the world despite the danger, and then to commit himself to the family of God despite the inconvenience. The child of God is to live for God, with God, and with the church. And so the "for" is, those who have been commanded to do this are to do it or else. And the ones to whom that trifold series of commands were given were believers. Those are commands only Christians can obey, to draw near to God, to witness for God, and to join themselves to the family of God. Secondly, you'll notice in verse 26, the third word is the word "we." The author includes himself with those that he describes as potentially falling into deliberate sin. And I know the author thought of himself as a believer. The third evidence that these are Christians still in verse 26 is that little phrase, "having received the knowledge of the truth," or "after receiving the knowledge of the truth." There are three Greek terms that are defined in the New Testament as knowledge. One has to do with mere mental assent, understanding. One has to do with a relational assent. And then one has to do with a deep, full understanding. That's the word that's used here. It's the word epignosis. It's the same word that's used in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, where the Apostle Paul says, "It is the will of God that all men be saved." That is to come to a full knowledge of the truth. Exactly the same phrase is used here. These are people who have received the full knowledge of the truth. They are people who are saved in biblical sense. Fourthly, in verse 29, when the author describes the horror of deliberate sin from God's perspective, in the last instance, he says that it is also to disregard or to regard as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. A person who has been sanctified in the terms of Hebrews is one who can commit this sin. And as we have seen in the book of Hebrews, and we've talked about it now for about 3 weeks in a row, in the book of Hebrews, the word sanctified is synonymous with saved. In chapter 2, it says that when Jesus gathers them into God's family as His blood brothers, they are sanctified. They are part of the family of God. So in Hebrews, sanctified is equivalent to saved. And here is a person who has been sanctified by the blood of the covenant of Jesus. The fifth reason why this passage shows clearly its believers that are talked about is in verse 30. The last phrase, the Lord will judge who? Whom, I should say. His people. It is the people of God that the passage is addressed to. I think it is impossible to get around the fact that this paragraph is saying it is possible for a child of God to commit deliberate sin. What sin specifically is it talking about? Well, there we go back to that word for. He is attaching it to the commandments that were given in the preceding paragraph, and he has commanded them to live with God in obedience, to live before the world in obedience, together with each other in obedience. And their temptation was to become closet Christians and to go back to that Judaistic system where no one would know they were saved. They would go through the sacrifices again, pretend that they didn't know Jesus. But in their hearts all that time saying, I'm really a Christian. That is what the book of Hebrews refers to as apostasy. It is not doctrinal defection from the truth. It is moral defection from the truth. It's not turning your back on the truth of God. It is turning your back on the life with God. That is apostasy. And these Christians are facing the option of saying to God, we're in control of our lives now. We're not going to obey you anymore. Remember, that was the sin of Hebrews chapter 3. When the Israelites came into the wilderness, halfway to Canaan. And then they said to God, but we're not going one step further. We have followed you this far, now we take control. If we obey you, our wives and our children will suffer. You cannot protect us anymore. We'll stop here. Goodbye, God. The sin of apostasy, of deliberate disobedience. That is the sin that they are facing here. And by extension, we can say that it is any presumptuous or high-handed sin when we say, I know it is sin, I know what the Bible says about it, I know what God says about it, but I'm in control now. That is apostasy, moral defection from the will of God. And when God sees a child of God living in deliberate sin, God sees it through the vision of His holiness as well as of His love. And God abhors it. In fact, we see in verse 29 God's perspective on deliberate sin. This is God's perspective, not man's perspective. This is the way God sees it. Verse 29. There are three things that it says about deliberate sin from God's perspective. How much severe punishment do you think He will deserve who has, first of all, trampled underfoot the Son of God? To trample underfoot means to disdain someone. Deliberate sin is disdaining Jesus. From God's perspective, it is like seeing a human being walk on a cockroach. Why do we walk on cockroaches? That's obvious. They're disgusting. They don't belong. And to turn our backs on obedience to God's will is to, in essence, tread on Jesus. To walk on Him. To regard Him as if He is worthless and disgusting. It would be like a child going to his parents and saying, "I never asked to be born." That's not a sin against law, is it? That's a sin against love. Because parents have given to their children the greatest gift any human being can give to another human being. Which is the gift of what? Life. Life itself. When a child says to a parent, "I never asked to be born," they are saying, "I reject you and therefore I reject me. I wish I had never been a part of you." Deliberate sin is saying that to God. "I wish I had never been born. I hate Jesus." What was the first commandment that God gave to His people? "You shall know the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind." Absolutely not. It was, "You shall love the Lord your God." Knowledge about God is not the same as love to God. And so God sees deliberate sin as if it is disdaining Jesus, a sin against love. Secondly, verse 29 says, not only does God see it as if it is disdaining Jesus, but He sees it as if it is defiling Jesus' blood. "He has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and He has regarded as unclean." The Greek word is the word koinon, from which we get our English paraphrase, koinonia, fellowship, to have something in common. "He has regarded as common the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified." To take something that is holy and to regard it as if it is common is to defile it. It would be like taking the cross, which is for the Christian a beautiful symbol of the love and holiness of God. Taking the cross and using it as a symbol of prostitution. Can you imagine prostitutes painting crosses on their house and wearing gold crosses? You say that defiles the cross. The cross means holiness. The cross means love. Deliberate sin is to take the blood of Jesus and to treat it as if it is absolutely worthless. It's merely a symbol. It is common. It is unclean. It becomes unholy. Thirdly, as God sees deliberate sin, it is not only disdaining Jesus, it's not only defiling Jesus' blood, but it is dishonoring the Holy Spirit. He has insulted the Spirit of grace. This is the only time in the Word of God that the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of grace. And it is so significant that it occurs here in the book of Hebrews. Because the book of Hebrews is a work of grace. In chapter 10, verse 14, we are told that when we accepted the Lord Jesus as our Savior in terms of our eternal relationship with God, we were presented perfect to God. God sees us through the blood of Jesus as perfect, sinless, holy. So in verse 18, we are told there is no more sacrifice for sin where there is forgiveness. And that is effected by the Holy Spirit. No individual is ever saved because they want to be. Because our natural bent is to run from God to do our own thing. If you had to choose in the world to represent Satan or God, and success was to be based on how many people you could get on your side, who would be easier to represent? Satan. It's obvious because Satan gives people exactly what they want. Do your own thing. Feel good. Follow me. I'll give you everything you want. It's far easier to follow Satan. And every one of us did. From the very first moment that we had a willful chance to sin against our parents, against a brother or sister, against God, we did. When we were little kids, no one had to teach us how to lie and steal and cheat and all of those things. It came naturally. It was part of your family genes. Not mine, of course. Yours. And it is only because the Spirit of God moves into our lives with conviction of sin, and He holds us up against the standard of the holiness of God, that we see we need a Savior. We are lost. And we turn to that Savior. And then we find there is grace there. I can never pay God back for my sinful past. But the blood of Jesus did. The Spirit of God brings us into that family. He is the Spirit of grace. And then to deliberately sin is to insult, to dishonor the Spirit of grace. It would be like taking your marriage license and cutting it up and using it for scratch paper. You see, when we became children of God, it was like a marriage relationship. We learned that in Hebrews chapter 8. That's one of the meanings of the word covenant. God joined us to Himself with a vow of faithfulness. And when I responded to the Lord Jesus that He is alone my Savior by faith in Him alone, then I became married to God, and God has a right at that point on to expect holiness, faithfulness from me. I am bound to Him in that marriage relationship. And to sin against that relationship is to sin against the triunity of God. It is to sin against the Father. It is to sin against the Son. It is to sin against the Holy Spirit. That's God's perspective on deliberate sin. And because sin is so heinous and God is so holy, He has to do something about it. What does He do? He punishes it. And the one message that comes through so clearly in this passage is sin is serious. God will punish deliberate sin. First of all, the passage tells us about the certainty of that judgment, the certainty of punishment. Go back to verse 26. For if we are sinning willfully, not a sin of character, not a sin attached to the fact that I am human, not a sin of passion or deceit, but a knowing sin. And the Greek text here uses, for those of you who are grammatically astute, a present participle. It is an ongoing process. It's not one failure. It is a settledness into that failure. I am going to do this. And I'm going to keep on doing it. Now, that's not to say it's okay then to do it once, to sin once willfully, because the problem is we are not in control of the consequences of sin. And whenever we deliberately sin once, we willingly give up totally the control of our life from that point on. God alone determines the consequences of sin. And one sin can seal us into a hardness against God. And then this expectation of judgment that follows. But the passage is not talking about the failure of character, but rather the failure of commitment. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the full knowledge of the truth, then there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but rather a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. The Hebrews who were reading this came out of the Jewish system by which if they unintentionally sinned, they could bring a sacrifice for God. But there was never in the Hebrew system a sacrifice for deliberate sin. Go back to the book of Leviticus, the whole sacrificial system, starting with Leviticus 4, verse 2. If a man sins unintentionally and he discovers it, then he brings a sacrifice. Well, what if they did it deliberately? If they did it deliberately and were caught, then they were to be excluded from the company of Israel totally cut off from the people. And if it were one of the big three, sexual immorality, murder, or idolatry, they were to be executed. If they were not caught, they held their breaths waiting for the Day of Atonement, when that sacrifice would cover those sins from the preceding year, and perhaps they could breathe easily again. But Jesus has been sacrificed. He is the Day of Atonement. There is no further sacrificial system. It is all done. And therefore, it is Jesus or nothing. And then obedience or judgment. They should have understood that, because there was a precedent of punishment preceding this. There was the precedent of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 2. When he came to the temple of God and he found people had turned it into a savings and loan corporation, they were doing all of the saving and the lending. And it says in exactly the words that are used here in Hebrews that our Lord Jesus was covered over or burned within with a zeal for the Father's house. That's the word that is used in verse 27 when it is translated a fury of fire. It really talks about a zeal of fire. And Jesus had that zeal for the house of God, and he began to execute judgment on people who had dishonored the house of God. But verse 28 tells us there is the precedent of the Old Testament. Under the law of Moses, if someone sinned, they knew that there was judgment. That was a sin against law. And they would die without mercy for those three sins, for sexual immorality, Leviticus 18 and 20. Whether it was adultery or homosexuality or bestiality, they were to die. Murder, Numbers 35, there was no mercy for a murderer because he had had no mercy on the one he killed. Apostasy or idolatry, Deuteronomy 13. Now the author argues that if under the law of God, there was judgment, then how much more certain under the love of God must there be judgment? Now we stop there and we say, hey, no, that doesn't sound logical to me. The Old Testament God was a God of wrath, but the New Testament God is a God of love. Holiness in the Old Testament, love in the New Testament, God has changed. And if God changes, he couldn't have been God, because by definition, God in essence is eternally what he is. And the Bible talks more about the holiness of God than it does about the love of God. 1 John says, God is light and in him is no darkness at all, and it is because he is light that 1 John says he is love. There is no love without holiness. If God is love, then God has to be holy. And God has to demand judgment out of his love and his holiness. After all, whom does God love the most? Me, right? No, that's not right. And it's not you either. Whom does God love the most? To whom is he most committed? It's the Lord Jesus, right? Because Jesus alone has ever pleased God. And there is a covenant relationship between the Father and the Son. God loves the Son. You love your sons? You love your daughters? Only a parent can really understand that. But imagine you go outside of your house someday, and there is your child, your little 22-month-old child, lying on the ground there. And there is an 18-year-old fellow from down the block standing over him, slobbering beer and drunken, and he has his foot on your son's head, and he is holding a baseball bat and threatening to crush your son's skull. You picture that? Now, because you are a child of God, and because you are love, or loving like God is loving, you stand there and you say, isn't that sweet? Look at that. Isn't that nice? Absolutely not. Because the holiness of God has implanted us with a sense of justice as well. And justice says, my child doesn't deserve to be treated that way, and if you don't accept it in love, then you will meet my wrath. And what the Bible teaches us is that the Father loves the Son, and if someone disdains the Son, dishonors His blood, insults the Spirit, then God must move into action because God is holy. And the passage promises that this God of justice, this God of love, will judge. Verses 30 and 31, the promise of punishment. We know Him, the character of Him, the eternal God of holiness and love. We know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge His people. The word that is translated there to judge is the word from which we get our English word crisis. All judgment is a crisis. And it is used of eternal judgment. In John chapter 5, verse 29, the Lord Jesus said, some will be raised to eternal life and some to eternal judgment. There is an eternal hell. And it does no one any favors not to let people know that. They don't have to believe it. But believing does not change reality. Reality is what it is. And God is the first in all reality. But that word judgment is also used of temporal judgment. In John 12, verse 31, when the Lord Jesus was ready to thrust Himself out at the time of His arrest, trial, and crucifixion, He said, now is the judgment of this world come. Now there is to be a dividing between those who are on God's side and those who aren't. And those who are not on God's side will begin to experience what it means to live under the wrath of God. The judgment of this world has begun. It has a temporal sense to it as well. In fact, Hebrews 13:4 uses it that way. It says, the marriage bed should be held in honor and undefiled because adulterers and fornicators God will judge. There is not only the natural judgment that comes from the loss of the clear conscience and the personal relationship with one that you have been unfaithful against, but God moves in judgment. And much of the sexual diseases that we see today, I believe, are the result of a loving hand of God warning people that if you live in unfaithfulness, you must pay. God is a God of holiness and a God of love. We know Him who said, God will judge His people. Verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You see, that's good news if you're on God's side. If you haven't disobeyed your parents, you have no reason to fear when Dad comes home from work. It is bad news if you're not on God's side. If you're not part of His family, of course, He deals with His children first. Then He will deal with those who are outside of His family. But because He loves His children first, He purifies them. And then the others He deals with out of His justice and wrath. Too often people think that because we are children of God, because we are saved and secure forever, as chapter 10 says so very clearly, that therefore sin is no big deal. We can do what we want and God will overlook it. That is one of Satan's most damaging lies. The second most damaging lie of Satan is that somehow I can control the consequences of my sin so that the pleasure of sinning will not be quite as bad as the suffering of disobedience, the suffering of the judgment. Let me say that again. Satan has deluded us into thinking that sin will be so much fun, it will be worth whatever the cost is that comes from the sin. First of all, he wants us to think there is no cost. And secondly, he wants us to think that even if there is, it can't be as bad as the fun we're going to get out of sinning. And the writer of Hebrews tells these people who have come halfway in obedience that it is a terrifying thing. As a sinning child of God, to fall into the hands of a living God. And when he wrote that, I believe that his mind went back to 2 Samuel 24, because that's who he's citing here in the Greek. When David sinned presumptuously against God, do you remember that sin? It was not Bathsheba. That was a sin. And David paid for that all of his life, but it was a sin of passion. It was a sin of character that he had been deceived in and set up for. And when Nathan presented him with that sin from God's perspective, David repented before God. He hadn't recognized it for what it is until the prophet Nathan gave him that analogy of the sheep and the shepherd. David's presumptuous sin, his high-handed sin, was when he went and counted his warriors. Because he had come to a place in his reign that he was overwhelmed with pride, and he was saying in essence, let's see how many we have so that if God's not with us, we can still have our way. That's presumptuous sin. Even if God abandons us, we're going to be able to take care of ourselves. Let's count the warriors. And his chief military advisor said, don't do that, David. That is sin. And the prophet Gad said, don't do that, David. And David said, I'll do it. I am the king. And he did it. Presumptuous sin. And then the prophet came to him, and the prophet said, David, because you have sinned, God is going to judge you. And he gives you three choices, David. The first choice is you can have 3 years, I believe it was, of famine, natural disaster. And David could contemplate what that would mean. He would lose popularity with the people for 3 years, and they would hurt and starve. That's one option. The second option was you can have 3 months of fleeing at the or before the army of your enemy. And David could think about what that meant. Wow, I will look like I am helpless. I am a weak commander. My soldiers will die. We can't have that. And the prophet said, or you can have 3 days for a pestilence from God. Remember what David's words were? It is better to fall into the hands of God than to fall into the hands of the enemy. He said, I'll take God's punishment. And in 3 days, 70,000 innocent Jews died because of David's sin. And David carried those 70,000 murders on his conscience the rest of his life. And he said, oh God, better that it was I that died than all of these people. There is no such thing as private sin. And there is no such thing as sin that doesn't bring a response from a holy and a loving God. Let me read you the last paragraph of Jonathan Edwards' sermon. Preaching to a body of people who had been exposed to the truths of God over and over and over again and had hardened their hearts. Let every one that is yet out of Christ and hanging over the pit of hell, whether they be old men and women or middle-aged or young people or little children, now hearken to the loud calls of God's Word and providence. This acceptable year of the Lord, this is a day of such great favor to some, will doubtless be a day of as remarkable vengeance to others. Men's hearts harden, and their guilt increases apace at such a day as this if they neglect their souls. And never was there so great a danger of such persons being given up to the hardness of heart and blindness of mind. God seems now to be hastily gathering in His elect in all parts of the land. and probably the bigger part of adult persons that shall ever be saved will be brought in now in a little time. And that it will be as it was on that great outpouring of the Spirit upon the Jews in the apostles' days. The election will obtain, and the rest will be blinded. If this should be the case with you, you will eternally curse this day, and will curse the day that ever you were born. To see such a season of the outpouring of God's Spirit and will wish that you had died and gone to hell before you had seen it. Now, undoubtedly, it is as it was in the days of John the Baptist. The axe is in an extraordinary manner laid at the root of the trees, that every tree that brings forth not good fruit may be hewn down and cast into the fire. Therefore, let everyone that is out of Christ now awake and flee from the wrath to come. And what is true for those who were unsaved in Jonathan Edwards' audience is just as true for you who might be unsaved in this audience. This is a day of God's mercy. And you don't know that you will ever hear of the grace of Jesus Christ again. But God, in holiness and love, has punished your sins in Jesus and invites you to come to Jesus. And what Jonathan Edwards said to his audience is just as true for those who are here today living in half obedience, that now is the time to flee to Christ in total obedience and yieldedness. To turn ourselves from the sins and weights that so easily beset us, and to flee unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. To follow Him fully, without compromise. Let's pray.